Just get my own stuff set up here. So we've been working through Malachi. We're at the end of Malachi chapter 3. We are just kind of 1 week away from being through the whole book together as a church. So as we kind of wind down toward the end of Malachi, we're going to see God's kind of wrapping some stuff up. He's wrapping some stuff up. There's some bigger issues that he's going to deal with here. And we're going to notice that today. So starting in verse 13, we're going to read through the end of chapter 3. So you follow along as I read aloud. And this is the Lord speaking. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Then they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Kind of the world we live in is a world that is constantly telling us that the answer to our problems is just kind of to get more of whatever. So if we're starting to feel discontent in our life, if we're starting to feel unstable or chaotic, or we have emergencies come up, whatever happens, we just kind of feel this angst in us. A lot of times when we start to think through, okay, what can I do to kind of fix this? What can I kind of do to move through this period of life? We usually start to think through, okay, I just need to find a way to get more. Whether that's, I need to find a way to get more money to secure my finances. I need to find a way to get more approval in order to feel better about myself and increase my self-esteem. I need to find a way to get some more security. So whether that is like physical security in your home, or financial security, or security in a relationship, you got to kind of lock things down. Or you just need to get more control of yourself. Or maybe you just need to believe in yourself more. Or maybe you just need to embrace your identity more. And it's this idea of, if you're discontent, you need to get more. There are things you need to do to improve your life. And this is the natural human condition. And one of the reasons that the Bible is so relevant to us today, a book written 2,500 years ago in Malachi, speaks about these people who are living in this discontentment. They're unsatisfied with where they're at in life. And in this, God, and in their discontentment, they and God have been arguing back and forth about what their relationship is really like. And this last argument, I believe, is really, along with the first argument, it's the heart and the really what God is after with them. God is wanting them to know that if you want to overcome your discontentment, you gotta live within my grace. God's grace overcomes discontented hearts. God's grace overcomes discontented hearts. And we can see kind of this discontentment in verses 13 through 15. So look with me again there. The Lord says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you?" So these words, like, all right, you said some really harsh things. The tone here is like, all right, you're laying down some fighting words. And once again, the Israelites, one of their themes is like, what? What are you talking about? Like, it's kind of like the jerk who comes in and it's just really rude to you, you know, like, that outfit looks ugly, this house is horrible, your kids are a mess, and then when you kind of confront them, they're just like, what do you mean? How was I rude? I was just telling the truth, right? But to you, they're fighting words, and to God, that's what's happening. They're ignorant of what they're saying, but what they're saying is harsh. And so what are they saying? This is what God has said. in verse 14. He says, "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." And so the first thing that God says they say is that it's meaningless to worship and obey God. They're walking around and they feel like they've been obedient to the Lord. They feel like they've worshiped him in the ways that he's told them to, and yet they got nothing to show for it. And it's kind of this, it really unveils this legalistic mindset. I perform, God blesses. I do, I obey, God blesses. That's how this works. That's how the relationship works. And honestly, that's kind of the default mode of our heart. Nearly every philosophy, every major religion in the world operates on that. You be good and God will be good to you. Now, there are various definitions of what it's like means to be good, but the end result is this. If I'm good, God will be good. It's this karma idea. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. But as they're finding out, that's not really how life works, right? Cancer eats away at the good and the bad. Good and evil men have their bank accounts stuffed and filled with money. The good and the evil live to old age. The good and the evil suffer and struggle with sick children, with job security, with financial prosperity. It doesn't really seem to be a line drawn in the sand that if I'm good, this will happen to me. If I'm bad, this will happen to me. It seems to be that there's just this human experience that we all live in where life is just going to be hard in some seasons. It's going to be good in others. The idea of karma really sounds good, but it doesn't play itself out in real life. It just doesn't. And we know that in our own lives. We've seen some of the people we loved, who we thought were the best people in the world, suffer and struggle. And then we watch people get away with just being horrible, mean, and cruel all the time. And so this legalistic mindset that we want to believe, and this legalistic idea that we have in our head, that if I'm good, good things will happen to me. If I'm good, then God will be good. Doesn't really play out in real life. And the Israelites know that in verse 14. They're figuring this out. But the second, so that's the first, and so because of that, their first accusation is like, well, there's no point in worshiping God. There's no profit to this. It's all in vain. It's meaningless. Why am I doing this? It's meaningless to serve him. It's meaningless to repent and fast over my sin. So why do I care about being holy and righteous? Why do I care about repenting of my sin? And then the second accusation in verse 15 is this. The evil people are the ones prospering. And so I think there are kind of two sides of this. The first one is this: God, you're not being just. If God were really just, the bad people would get bad things. But then on the second side, it seems to me that they're starting to wonder, okay, maybe it doesn't matter if we obey God. Maybe I can get good things too if I just stop trying so hard. And while we call one thing legalist, the other is kind of this license or this anti-law idea. And so what's happened is what we see in this discontentment, they're kind of realizing, okay, this life that we're operating in of trying to be good and having and kind of forcing God to be good, this, you know, looking around at the nations around us and seeing they're not being good, but yet God's being good to them. We're kind of saying there's just as of this discontentment in their life. And so they're starting to wonder, why am I trying so hard? Should I not try so hard? And the reason why they're discontent here, and the reason why we get discontent here, is that we separate the goodness of God from his commands. And so we believe, so here's what I mean by that. In the same way that the Israelites believed that God is good and will give good things, somehow we don't see that the laws and the commands that he gives us are for our good. Instead, we view them as kind of this burden. And both the legalist and the person of license separate God's character from his commands. And so here's kind of how that works. Like, well, the legalist will say, God is good if I obey. And the person of license will say, God is good, so no need to obey. And both of those situations, what's happening is they're like, God is good, but his law is not. I need God to be good, so I'll bear, so if you're a legalist, you'll say, I'll bear the burden of obedience to get God's goodness. But if you're a person of license, you'll say, God is good, and I'm just going to pick and choose what I want to do, because in the end, God's going to bless me anyway. And both of them have their root in this. We don't see that God's commands to us are actually good for us. His commands about worship, his commands about being about living holy lives, his commands about loving one another and loving him, those are good for us. And the Israelites don't see that, and we fail to see that too. And in the end, not only do both of these have the same root, both of them are pursuing the same thing, which is this: God, we want you to give us your stuff. We don't want you, we want your stuff. And so instead of obeying God to get God, I'll obey God to get money, security, power, control. Or the other side is, God was good, he'll give me all this stuff anyway, so why does it matter? The root of this kind of legalistic mindset is found in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. So if you have a Bible, turn there with me real quick. So in Genesis chapter 2, God creates man. And he places man in the garden. And in verse 15 of chapter 2, God gives him a command. So listen real closely to what God commands. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So real quick, and this could be participatory, right? What's the command? Right? Most of us are like, don't eat of the tree. Right? But is that really the command? Listen real closely again. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. We are wired to see the negative side of God's commands. The command of God there is not merely don't eat this tree, it's you can eat of any fruit of any of the thousands and thousands of other trees I'm giving you. Just don't eat this one. It's this very positive command. It's God saying, I have given you and provided for you in abundance, but don't eat of this tree. But there's something in us, and something in me, something in you, like we read that and we see the negative. Oh, God's restricting them. And we miss the fact that God has actually blessed them. And this is, if you go down to chapter 3, this is kind of the string that the serpent starts pulling on with Eve. Notice what the serpent says in verse 1 in chapter 3. The serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The question is shaped negatively, right? Did God really say that you can't have this? He ignores the fact that God has given them everything else in the world. And he hones in with Eve, this one tree. And Eve knows the commandment. She knows the law. And she repeats it back to him. And then the serpent goes deeper in verse 4. He says, you won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So what he does there, he says, okay, now you see the negative. Now you know that, but maybe God's withholding from you, so you need to take control of the situation here. You need to own this. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The lie of the enemy takes our eyes off of the goodness and graciousness and love of God to us and fixates on the negative side effects of the law, which really aren't negative at all. Like God told him, don't eat of the tree because it will kill you. That's like me telling my son, you can run into this tree, but you might die, right? But then what happens is Eve gets to focusing on the negative side. We get to focusing on the negative side, and we begin to trust what our senses tell us rather than what God has already told us. We allow our emotions and our feelings to override what God has told us already about himself. And so you're at home. Your house is a mess. It's the weekend. It's supposed to be restful, but you and your spouse are arguing, and you're kind of on edge, right? Like, you're so on edge, and even the words, thank you, like, are fighting words. Like, what do you mean by that? Like, everything is just taken negatively. Your kids are a mess. Like, they're supposed to be napping. They're supposed to be outside playing. They're supposed to be doing chores, and instead, it seems like they've lost the ability to hear your voice, and you're just wanting to ring them, and then they're like, mail all over the counter and the tables. There's food everywhere, dishes in the sink, toys all over the floor. There's just kind of chaos, and the voices are being raised, kids are crying, and then someone rings the doorbell. What do? Like, if you're an introvert, you might just like open the curtain and like, but if you take pride in yourself, you're like, we're hospitable, we're warm and inviting. You go and open the door, and maybe it's your neighbor down the street who has an immaculate yard, a great backyard, the kids never seem to be in trouble. And they come walking in, and the whole time you're talking with them, like, you could tell there's something on their mind they need to talk. And the whole time you're talking with them, you're just kind of thinking about the chaos around you and hoping that this person doesn't realize the mess that is your life. And the moment they walk out, like, you breathe this sigh of relief and then immediately go to all the ways that that person is probably thinking negatively of you. Right? Man, they must think I'm a horrible parent. They must think I'm a horrible homeowner. They must think I'm a horrible dad. They must think I'm a horrible father, a horrible mother. My kids are messed up. Like, they must think they're just so much better than me and all these other things. And then you kind of internalize that and you're like, man, I'm just not a good person, a bad person, a horrible person. And what happens is we end up beating ourselves up over all the ways that we're failing, over all the ways that we're not feeling blessed, and we end up condemning ourselves because while God is good, I'm not being really that great, and so my life is kind of falling apart. Or while I want my life to be good, my expectations aren't being met, and my expectations aren't being met, and therefore my identity is just kind of falling apart. We're more legalistic in our minds than we think we ever are. Like, it's so deeply rooted in us. We're just like the Israelites. We're discontented, legalistic human beings who get frustrated with our lives and then get frustrated with God. But how amazing is it that God's going to show us that his grace can overcome our discontentment? Look with me at verse 16.
Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So Israel, it kind of backs up and shows us this story or this vision of kind of what happens after God's announcement of his judgment. A group of people, they come together, and it says they began to speak to one another. Those who feared the Lord, those who had awe and reverence for God's character and nature, come together as a group, and they just begin to talk to one another. It doesn't tell us what they're saying, but what we see from God is that he's paying attention to them. There seems to be this act of repentance in their heart, that they are admitting their sin to one another, that they really have failed God, that they're agreeing with God in their failures. And it also seems to be this truer worship of God, this esteeming of God's name. In the Bible, anytime someone's name comes up, especially in the Old Testament, it has deep significance for who that person is. Like, a name is just not a name in the Old Testament. It's a descriptor. And so to esteem God's name is to esteem God's character. And so they're coming together and they're focusing in on who God says he is. They're worshiping. Maybe they're quoting Exodus 34, right? God is gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy to thousands and thousands of generations. Maybe they're reading the Psalms together like we did this morning, Psalm 121. They're taking their eyes off of themselves and their current situations, and they're bringing them up to the Lord. And they're doing this together in community, which is why we want to emphasize meeting together to talk about the Lord, and why we do this on a Sunday. And it says the Lord paid attention. He intentionally engaged with them. And he wrote down every one of their names to remember who they were in his book, so he would never forget them. And then God gives two amazing promises to these people. Look at verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. And the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves them. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And so the first promise that God makes is, you will be my treasured possession. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, before the Israelites enter into the promised land, God tells them, you're my treasured possession. I didn't choose you because you were great in number. I didn't love you because you were the greatest nation in the world. I loved you, and then I chose you. You're my treasured possession. That's what God is saying. And now he's saying in Malachi, those who honor me and esteem my name, those who are in awe of me, who take their minds off of themselves and focus on me, they're mine. They're my treasured possession. Makes me think of my son Everett. He has this little stuffed toucan that he's had since he was like, I don't know, one. He came home one day from the store, and Nancy's like, he grabbed it, and it's just really cute, so I bought it, and he's had it ever since. And every night he goes to sleep with this stuffed toucan under his arm, like wraps it up tight. Like you could barely even see the little beak of the thing, like just tight. And if there's any time he goes into his room and he lays in his bed, and like we can read the story, and then immediately he's like looking for the toucan. And if there's any time that toucan is not there, it's like DEFCON 5, World War 3 in that room. Like, where's my toucan? And it's just a fit. And so Nancy and I have gotten to know, like, if we're heading upstairs and the toucan's downstairs, we got to bring him with us, or else we're going to have a problem. Like, he protects that thing. He fights for that thing. He wants his treasured possession with him all the time. He holds on to it tightly. That toucan is Everett's treasured possession. And we all have treasured possessions, right? Things in our life that no matter what happens, we're going to fight for them. We're going to protect them because we love them. God says his people are his treasured possession. those he fights for, protects, and secures. And then he says this second amazing promise. I will spare them as a man spares his own son. He's talking about sparing them from judgment, sparing them from condemnation. Last summer, there was this case out of Stanford University. This Olympic swimmer named Brock Turner raped a girl outside of a frat party. And it was a huge deal because he was like a rich kid. The Olympics were in play, so it just got a lot of media. And then one of the most tragic things happened. He gets convicted, rightfully, but only sentenced to like 3 months in jail. But his dad, and what I at the time, and I still think, just horrific move. Before his son is even sentenced, sends a letter to the judge, basically trying to get the judge to give his son leniency for this crime. Like his complaint, and you can go and read the letter, but there's some horrible things that the dad says about the case in the letter. But what he wants for his son, he's like, he doesn't want his son to face the punishment for his crime. Now, in our minds, in our hearts, that's just sick. Like, Brock Turner's a rapist. He needs to be in jail. He needs to be punished. He needs to face time for his crime. But yet, what we see in this father, a man who otherwise, if this wasn't his son, would probably be on our side, is instead, this is my son. I want to fight for him. And even though it's horrific to think, and in no way would we ever condone a dad doing that, on one hand, we're like, I can understand a dad wanting to fight for his kid. If we were to believe the Bible and what it says about us, it says that from birth, you and I are sinners and rebels against God. And maybe we've never physically, sexually assaulted someone like Brock, but we have all rebelled against God. We have all thought horrible things about one another. We have all done horrible things to each other. We have all ignored God and ridiculed God and mocked God. We have all felt discontent with our life and not trusted the Lord. We have, all of us, at one time or another, not sought God, not sought to pursue Him or please Him or care for Him. And God, in His righteousness and His holiness and His justice, has every right to punish us because we deserve it. But God says, I'm going to spare them as I would, as a father would his own child. We're guilty, but God doesn't want us to face the punishment. And the amazing reason why God can even spare us as his own son is that God ended up not sparing his true and only begotten son. You and I are free from judgment and condemnation as God's children because God put all of our punishment and penalty onto his son, Jesus Christ. Listen to this account from Luke 22. The night of his arrest, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, into a garden to pray. And here's what he said. He said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. God loves you so much that in the moment of his son's greatest agony, when his son was asking for any other way to do this, instead of relenting, God sent an angel to strengthen him so he would go through with it. God loves you so much that he watched his son, the most innocent, perfect, complete human being that has ever lived, suffer and sweat in anxious agony, sweating blood, and yet did not relent. So that he did not spare his son so that he could spare you. Sometimes we look at the cross and we say, man, I know God loves me because of Jesus died for me. But that kind of mindset is actually a little off.
Sinclair Ferguson says in his book, The Whole Christ, he says this, we are not loved by God because Jesus died on the cross. We are loved by God, therefore Jesus died on the cross. Like, if your question this morning is, does God love me? Like, regardless of whether you're a Christian, regardless of whether you have faith in Jesus or not, if your question is, does God love me? The resounding answer is yes. He absolutely loves you and adores you. Because His love for you has nothing to do with you. His love for you has everything to do with Himself. God is love, therefore He loves. And in the same way that water is wet and gets anything wet that it touches, God is love, and everything that He does is a loving act. And He absolutely loves you. And so the question isn't not, does God love me? The question is, do you love God? Do you trust Him? When you see the love of God towards you, and you sit in the love of God toward you, it begins to open up your heart. And you begin to say, okay, maybe God loves me even if I don't obey. God loves me and He wants me to obey. God's commands are good for me. Why would a loving God ever ask me to do something that is not loving or not good for me? And what we see is that instead of believing like the legalist or a license, we start to believe the gospel, which is, God is good, so I want to obey. And then your heart kind of opens up to see that like a good father, He's never going to ask me to do something that would be detrimental to me, that would be cruel to me. Every command in Scripture to love Him and to love others is going to be good for me, regardless of my circumstances. And that the truest thing about me is what God has said about me, not what I feel and not what I'm going through. The Israelites forgot this. And they used the famine and they used their circumstances and their situations around them to interpret that God is not blessing us. God is not good to us. But God absolutely loves you. That's not the question. The question is, do you love and trust Him? And the only way to grow in your love and trust of Him is to sit in the reality that He loves you and cares for you. And because He loves you and cares for you, you are, if you are in Christ, you are His treasured possession. Like, if I wanted to go to Everett, I mean, Everett's 3 years old. I could take his toucan and, like, throw it away really easily, and he couldn't do anything about it. It would devastate him, but I could be mean and cruel like that, right? But if I wanted to go steal the crown from the Queen of England, that's a little more difficult. Because then I have to go on a private property that's guarded by electric fence, go through guards, walk into a place I've probably never been in before, get to this place where there's tons of security systems, and even if I were to grab the crown, I would then have to make it back out, and I would have all of England and a lot of Europe tracking me down. Chances aren't going to be good. I'm going to get away with the Queen's crown. I'm not going to get away with her treasured possession. And that's just kind of true in life. The more powerful the person, the more important the person, the harder it is to get in and to pry away from them what they treasure the most. So how true of that? How true is that of God? The one who created all things with the power of His word. The one who knows all things, who knows our heart and our minds. The one who is above all things, who holds all things together. If He determines you're my treasured possession, you're what I value the most, you are mine and no one's going to take you from me, who in the world is ever going to pry you away from God? This is what Paul is talking about when he is in Romans 8. He gets to the end of Romans 8 in this great crescendo when he says, if God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. We're more than conquerors in all those things through Christ Jesus who loves us. Like, what if we lived in that reality this morning? Like, what? How differently would our daily mindset be? To wake up every morning and know, no matter what happened yesterday, no matter what happens today, God loves me. And it's not this superficial, romantic type of love. It is a real love that sacrificially bleeds for me. A love for God who knows everything about me, yet fully loves me and accepts me in Jesus Christ. To walk around with that reality of your life, that today I am so treasured and possessed by God, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. The freedom to hear criticism and not fall apart. The freedom to not allow what other people see in your life and then start to conjure up these false ideas of what they might be thinking about you. The freedom to go to kind of dispel legalism. I don't have to be good to earn things from God. And God is so good to me that what he asked me to do, I can actually do and enjoy for my life. This freedom from fear. The freedom to be honest about your sin and confession. The freedom to share your faith. No matter what comes back at you. Like, are you, this morning, are you struggling with the idea that God actually loves you? Why? Is it because you feel like you're not living up to his expectation? That it seems to be too good to be true, or the idea that there's just too much in your own life right now that keeps God from loving you? There is no sin that outweighs or overcomes the grace and love of God. Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. There is no sin more powerful than the cross of Jesus Christ. No matter what you did, no matter what you do, God absolutely loves you. And so what if for you, your next step is to maybe this week write down, God loves me. And to just, every day, just read that and speak that to yourself. Like, that can seem pretty silly, but to speak that truth into your heart all week. To read verses and chapters of the Bible like John 3:16, 1 John 4, John 8, these great examples of God's love to the worst of us. And to actually pray that God root this in my heart. Or maybe you're on the other hand of that and you're like, I don't really believe that God's commands are good for me. I don't see how the command to sacrifice and worship God in these ways are good. I don't see how his morals and ethics are actually beneficial in this day and age. If that's you, I want to encourage you to do one thing, one of two things. So first is, go back and just read through the short letter of Malachi again. Note every command of God that he gives and just ask, how is this good for the Israelites to obey? And what has been the consequence of them not? That one step, just reading through and marking and asking, how is this good for me? Or read, maybe instead of reading Malachi, if you don't want to do it, read Paul's letter to the Philippian church. This man in prison for his faith at the end of his life, and just read his heart and his attitude toward Jesus in the midst of his suffering. And come to the end of Philippians where he says, I know the key to being content, whether I have a lot or I have a little. It's the power of Christ who strengthens me. God is good, and so are his commands. And this discontentment in our lives from being disobedient or feeling like we're not living up or not, or this legalism or license, the only cure for that is God's grace. Seeing it, experiencing it, speaking it into our hearts so that we can see the goodness of God's commands and the goodness and the joy that will come from obeying him. Because in the same way that anything we pull out of water is wet, every command from God is good and gracious and loving, just like he is. So as we take our time to respond and worship, let's lift our eyes off of ourselves and off of our circumstances. Off of what we have, off of what other people think about us, over the identity that we find ourselves living in. And let's raise our eyes onto Jesus and to the great blessings of salvation that we have in Christ. The great opinion and love and grace that God has toward us. And the better identity we have is his chosen treasured possession. Because if God, who did not spare his own son for us, why would he not give us all things? Right? How can the world ever compete with that? Let's pray.